want to see Jesus, Hebrews is a really good place to look. If we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ clearly, Hebrews is the place to look. In fact, we're going to see in today's passage instruction to fix our eyes, set our gaze, study with intent the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting something new today, not a new book, but we're moving into a new chapter, and there's a bit of a change in thought or a change in continuity, but to be honest, it's not as much of a change in thought or continuity as you might think. The context continues. The writer is still following a same vein of thought, and while there's a slightly different angle on it, still he's following with the same logic, the same lawyer's argument about why it is reasonable to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. He just looks at it from a slightly different angle. Now, for illustration, you know that creepy feeling you sometimes get when you feel like you're being watched? You know the one I'm talking about. Some people say the hair on the back of their neck stands up or something like that. I got to tell you, I got to be totally honest, that does not work for me. In fact, I'm a little skeptical about whether it really works for anybody at all. I think it's really just an imagination or a perception. But, excuse me, I dropped something. But there have been plenty of times in my life when somebody was watching me and I had no idea. Just absolutely oblivious. There's also been plenty of times when I feared somebody was watching me, and to the best of my understanding, nobody was. I don't buy the whole hocus-pocus aspect of it. The idea of I can feel somebody's eyes on me, nah. My dad complained, though, when he was a child, his mother, my grandmother, could see out of the back of her head. And if he ever made a face at her while she was walking away, she knew and threw a shoe faster than he could even duck or dodge. You ever not know somebody was watching? My sister LaDonna, who some of you met a few weeks ago when she was here for my daughter's wedding, my sister LaDonna told a story, and I hope she'll forgive me later. She probably doesn't listen to our tapes anyway. Our webpage, excuse me. Of when she was in college years and years ago in central Mississippi, and being from the Northwest as we are, she likes to go swimming, and what we consider good swimming weather is what they consider winter. Or at least late fall. And she told the story of deciding to go up to the lake and swim as she very commonly did. And she walked the 3/4 mile from her housing area up to the lake, and no one else is around because it's fall and nobody's around. And she changed into her swim clothes and swam. And then a few days later, one of the staff ladies approached her and said, "You guys, LaDonna, you just need to know that it is now hunting season and there are men out in the tree stands." Who knew? Sometimes we have the idea somebody's listening to us. Sometimes we don't. My friend Archie and I were just finished re-tanking up a water tanker and driving it back to the fire station, and he was driving and I was on the passenger side, and we were talking about who knows what, and we drove the maybe 2 minutes from the fire hydrant back over to the station, and the dispatcher said, there's an open mic. Turned out he was sitting on the microphone, and who knew? And we're like, what did we say? Sometimes we're oblivious, aren't we? Sometimes we may have the idea that we're being watched when we're not, and sometimes quite the other way around. Today's text is about this subject of witnesses and witnessing. And among other things today, today's text will possibly debunk a common misconception about Hebrews 12:1. In today's message, I will use illustrations, and specifically the illustration of a courtroom setting about what a witness is and what a witness does. We will try to identify and define the participants using that illustration. Now, we understand that the book of Hebrews was written, first of all, to first century Jewish Christians who were tempted to doubt. Many of them were being persecuted for their faith, and I suppose in some sense, if I could put it in my own words, the idea had settled in that goes something like this. Well, you know, it would be easier if we just backed off on this whole faith in Jesus thing. And if, at least passively, they allow their testimony of faith in Christ to be replaced, they even allow people to somehow think that they are putting their faith in the law of Moses or in the priesthood or in the animal sacrificial system or so on. So after 10 chapters, 10 some of them long chapters of pointing out that A, it's not really possible to go back, and B, even if you could, it's a really, really bad idea. The writer of the book of Hebrews then began chapter 11, examples of people who walked by what I'm going to call extreme faith in spite of great adversity. Examples of people who walked by extreme faith even in spite of great adversity. I separated them as we finished chapter 11 last week. I separated them into five groups: the pre-flood, the patriarchs, the period of the judges, the prophets, and then last time what I just called mystery men. Why do we call them mystery men? It's because we don't know who they are. There's a description of them, but no name given. It is possibly mentioning other individuals who have been described in other settings in the Old Testament, or it is possibly about people who were never even mentioned in the Old Testament. We know that there are things that have taken place that aren't recorded for us. God's Word does not record every event that ever happened. It records for us every single thing that we need for life and godliness, to be saved and to be matured and to grow in Christ. But John himself said at the end of his letter, if there are also many other things in which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So yes, not everything in human history has been recorded for us. Now let's read that passage from last week and then get into some new stuff in chapter 12 in just a couple of minutes. The passage on mystery men. What more shall I say? For time will tell me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, and went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And as we looked at this passage, this is not the way that you and I necessarily would have concluded this chapter. Fact, we trust God to deliver, but the text records in the passage we just read many instances that are not the preferred method of deliverance. Fact, God always answers prayer, but the text records for us several instances where the answers to the prayers, I suppose, are not what we would have chosen. In fact, you saw those words. Words like mocked, scourge, stoned, imprisoned, ill-treated, sawn in two. But as I concluded the chapter last week, instead of asking the question who, I wanted us to see the question why. For instance, those who were raised from the dead, it is not for their benefit, but for the benefit of service to the Lord. You see, if they were raised, it means that they were already died in the presence of God, but they were sent back to accomplish more. If they were tortured, the question must be asked why, and the answer is grace. You see, because when trials are most abundant, grace is most clear. Some were imprisoned, and we look specifically at the case of the Apostle Paul, who was imprisoned for more ministry. You see, when he was locked up, he picked up the pen. And what happened? We've been told in Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, it says in Philippians 1, we're going to read 6 and 7. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since, and look closely at this, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. We benefit because of his imprisonment. 13, maybe 14, depending on how you land on Hebrews, books of the New Testament penned by Paul. Most, not all, most have written during his time of imprisonment. Imprisoned for more ministry, and some in fact executed. But I want us to understand that in the light of God's economy, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's a grace. That's a joy. Now we understand that prayer is sometimes answered with a yes, and we love that. When we ask God for some blessing, material or spiritual, and he answers with a yes. And God delights in doing those things for our comfort, but sometimes the answer is no. And even when the answer is no, it is for our good, for our gain. If only in that aspect of rewards. And last of all, that dreaded answer to the question, yes, no, or wait. And as chapter 11 concluded, what we see is that many times God did not deliver them, or at least not immediately, because he wanted their lives to be examples to us as to how to walk on in faith, no matter what. No matter what the trial. No matter what the difficulty. No matter what the circumstance. Their lives were intended to be, for our lives, examples. Testimony. Of God's grace. I said, as I began, that chapter 11 is divided into five groups of heroes of the faith. And really, chapter 12 starts off with a continuation, which I would call the final and finest example of walking by faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Savior himself. And let's read verses 1 through 3. Please follow along if you're able. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 3, but I'm going to stay primarily in verse 1 today. You might wonder sometimes why I sometimes choose to do several verses. I think last week we looked at 9, and today we're almost just looking at 1. It's kind of like this. When you take a bite of meat, you have to chew it till you're done chewing. And can swallow before you take another bite. This one is a really good piece. It's rich, it's thick, it's juicy, it's delicious! But you gotta chew on it for quite a while. It's loaded with stuff. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of, there's that word, witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, verse 3 only makes sense if we understand the context, which I have reviewed commonly lately. Point number 1 says this, and 3 of my 4 points are all found in the first verse. The witnesses before us. You feel like you're being watched? I want to ask us several questions. And once again, while I'm asking these questions and we're talking about witnesses, I want us to have that sense about a witness who is called to testify in a courtroom about what they saw or what they know. That's what witnesses do in a court of law. We're going to ask 4 questions. Who are the witnesses? Secondly, what are they witnesses of? What did they see? Third, to whom are they testifying? And fourth, what is their message? Now, it may seem that B and D, the second and the fourth of these 3, are similar. And in fact, they are similar, but there's a slight difference. Let me explain what I mean. B, what have they actually seen or experienced? D, what do they want to tell you about it? We'll come back to this list in just a little while. As I said, 3 of my 4 points come to us from verse 1. And if you have your Bibles open, please turn again to Hebrews 12. And I just want to read that very first phrase. It's not even a whole sentence. It is a phrase. But it says the very beginning of verse 1 in Hebrews 12, therefore, Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's stop right there and unpack it, shall we? We're going to need to unpack that passage. Even this one phrase makes a couple of things very clear. Number one, we are, you know. We are what? We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. You see, the passage doesn't say if. It says, what's it say? Since. Means it's true. Not only does it mean it's true, but it means it has been demonstrated to be true. I said there are a couple of things we can observe even from this expression, this one simple opening phrase. First of all, that we are in fact surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. But secondly, because of the word therefore, always look to see what your therefore is there for. Because this word is in the text, it identifies that the truth of this concept, that we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, is explained or at least alluded to in the previous text, more specifically the previous chapter. So the question I want to start off with is this: who is that cloud of witnesses? And I suppose this is the easiest of these four questions to answer. Who's the cloud of witnesses? He just told us, lots of them. Some of them with names, some of them without names. Some of them existed before the flood. Some of them were patriarchs. Some of them were prophets. So you know who they are. It's the people that were just listed, both named and unnamed, in chapter 11. Now, I suppose it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do you remember right around verse 32 in chapter 11 when the writer says, and I don't have enough time, loosely translated, I don't have enough time to tell you about all of them. The ones that he didn't get around to mentioning for sake of time, they are witnesses too. Perhaps not in the same sense because we don't know the details, but I believe they were witnesses to somebody for something. We'll get to what that means in just a little while. The answer to the first question, who are the witnesses, I believe is answered fairly clearly in the context. The tougher question is this: what are they witnesses of? What have they witnessed? What are they experienced? Have they experienced or are they experiencing? What are they seeing now? And there is this common idea, which I believe to be a misconception, that they are up there in heaven right now watching our every move. I believed that for years. Let me be very careful here. Let me throw in a little bit of a caveat or a disclaimer. I don't know exactly what heaven is like. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has entered into the heart or the imagination of man what God has in store for those who love him. I don't know what heaven is like, but I kind of have a hope that I'm going to be so busy enjoying being in the presence of God that I'm not spending all my time looking down going, you guys okay? Careful! Ooh! That's not my idea of heaven. Nor do I believe it is God's idea of heaven. What are they witnesses to? What experiences? What knowledge? 25 or 30 years ago, between 25 and 30 years ago, there was a Christian songwriter / singer who was very popular by the name of Steve Green. Maybe many of you remember him. And he sang a song which I love. And I appreciate the song and I appreciate Steve Green. I'm not trying to disrespect anybody in any way. But the song was called Find Us Faithful. Do you remember that song? Oh, may all those who come behind us find us faithful. And in fact, in this song, which I, again, believe to be a good song, and I don't have anything against Mr. Green, but portion of the song actually quotes Hebrews 12:1, or a portion of Hebrews 12:1. But it also left me a bit confused. I'm going to read to you the lyrics of the first two verses of this song when it says, "We're pilgrims on the journey of a narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. The last line is the kicker. That's the one you need to hold on to. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, sounds familiar, doesn't it? Let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Remember the song? I remember the song. I appreciated the song. The fact is, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, but, and here's where the misconception is, and I hope we leave with a better understanding of this. They are not witnesses of our lives. They are witnesses to our lives. We are the recipients of their testimony, not the object of their testimony. Think that through. Let me say it again. Imagine the courtroom. We are the recipients of the testimony they are giving. We are not the object, the thing that they are observing and talking about. Let me word it one more way. We are not the one they are testifying about. We are the ones to whom they are testifying. We are the ones to whom they are testifying. What is the message? What is the message that their lives declare to us? You see, it's not about them witnessing our lives, but about their lives witnessing to our lives. And they're declaring a message, and their lives declare to every one of us who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, their lives declare a message, and that message, in my own words, goes kind of like this. Faithfulness to God, no matter what, is worth it. No matter what. That's what the witnesses say. Faithfulness to God, no matter what, is worth it. No matter what. Point number two. Like I said, there's a lot to chew on in verse number one, isn't there? The sin that besets us. Go back in the main text to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Stop there for a moment, and then we'll unpack that and move along. There are two things in this phrase, it's not even a whole sentence, there are two things in this phrase to ditch, to get rid of, to lay aside, to pitch, to toss, to jettison. I like that word, jettison. The first one is obvious. It says the sin which so easily entangles us. But even before that, we'll come back to the subject of sin, but even before that, it says every encumbrance. What's that mean? And my answer is, I'm not entirely sure. To be brutally honest, which I kind of need to be, this is a huge struggle for me. In my life, in my ministry, in my walk, this is a huge struggle for me. Because sometimes, and I don't imagine that I'm the only one that ever experiences this, sometimes I find it hard to recognize the difference. Maybe you do too. Between opportunities for ministry or the normal obligations of life or snares of entanglement. Sometimes they kind of look the same. It takes the mind of Christ to know the difference. And I'm not talking about sin issues. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is specifically delineating between sin and things and things that just kind of tangle you up. Let me give some examples. And please, nobody be offended by these examples. They're just examples. They're not sinful things. I wrote a list. I picked ones that I've struggled with. Community service. Volunteering. Political service. Gardening. boat ownership. Unless I exclude myself, motorcycle ownership. Had a good ride yesterday, but that's another story. Deer hunting, auto mechanics, and so on and so on and so on. The list could be long. Are any of those things I just mentioned inherently sinful? No. Are all of them things that God could even use in your life as an opportunity for an open door to ministry? Yes. Are they all things that might tangle you up to keep you from doing God's best for your life? How can you tell? How do you know? How do we recognize every encumbrance? And as I said a couple of moments ago, this is a huge struggle for me. I don't always get this right. Are these things sinful? No. Are they wrong? No. Are they things that God could use in your life for His glory? Yes, they are. Are they things that might become an entanglement? Yes, they are. And it takes the mind of Christ to know the difference. You know, Paul encouraged young Timothy in 2 Timothy, the last book Paul wrote, and probably in error to say young Timothy. I'll just say younger Timothy. He's younger than Paul, but wasn't such a young man himself anymore by the time of this writing. But Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." And I think, no, I am confident. I believe that the key to understanding this concept is found in the word entanglement. Entanglement. I wish I hadn't gotten this involved, but now I am, and I just don't see a way out. City Council of Elk River, Idaho, almost 20 years ago, asked me to build new shutters for the library. I said, "You betcha." You know what I was? Entangled. I wish I knew how to get out of this, but I just don't. I'm committed. See no way out. Like I said, those are hard to identify, but in both passages we see the word, the entanglements or the encumbrances. Those are the hard to identify, but it also talked about sin. And I said it is easier to recognize sin, but I did not mean to communicate by any stretch of the imagination that it is easy, just a little easier. The writer seems to address this fast, quick, easily, but I don't think we can. You know, we commonly excuse sin. How many of you have ever excused sin in your own life with an excuse that kind of goes like this? "Well, I just can't help it." Really? You see, that's true if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You're a slave to sin. You have no hope. You have no choice. You will live in sin. But if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, sin is a choice. God tells us in His Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation, no means none, not at all, zilch, nada, yet, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you are able, but will, with the temptation, will provide a way to escape also, that you will be able to endure it. Now, in the passage, it says the sin which so easily entangles us. Which one's that? Books have been written and churches have been divided over that question. Tell you what I believe is correct and move along. I'm not sure it's the same thing for everything, for everybody. The sin which snares you easily might not be the same one as the sin that snares me easily. When you learn to recognize what it is in your life, steer clear. Set it aside. The sin which so easily entangles us. Point number three. The race that awaits us, the race that awaits us, still in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Run the race with endurance. I did something yesterday that I don't believe I've ever done before in my life. Anybody going, what is it? I'd been doing some work and I came home for a late afternoon lunch and I made some leftovers and I sat down on the couch and I turned on the TV and there was about to be a horse race and I watched a horse race. Was it like the Preakness or the Belmont? It's one of the Triple Crown things, right? Any of you watch it? I'm alone. First time I ever did, probably the last. It wasn't that thrilling. It was 2 minutes of, well. But I listened to a little bit of the discussion going into it before the race started. The winner of the Kentucky Derby, don't remember that horse's name, but that horse was heavily favored to win. I think it was the Belmont yesterday or the Preakness. Preakness. Somebody knew. Thanks. That horse was the heavily favored to win the Preakness yesterday. And when the gates opened up, he took the lead out of the gate, held the lead the entire first half of the race, in fact, even two-thirds probably into the race. But then he fell behind, and he did not even finish in the first half of the horses that finished. Run the race with endurance. Run the race with patience. Now, every illustration breaks down because when it comes to that specific kind of race, they know exactly how long the race will be. They know exactly how to, or at least should know exactly how to pace themselves for the race. They know how to run with proper endurance. But you and I do not know how long our race is. We do not know where the finish line is, or to be more clear, when the finish line is. And if you don't know what the target is, how do we set our course? How do we run with patience? The answer is that we fix our eyes on a finish that is not a place or a time, but a person. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, or some translations say author and finisher of our faith. The fourth and final point comes to us out of verse 2, and rest assured, we're going to jump right back into verse 2 and 3 next week. I know I will not exhaust those in the time we have here today. But you might be curious at my choice of words when I say the Savior who shapes us. A lot of thought actually went into that. The Savior who shaped us. Fact, he is the potter, we are the clay. Fact, he is the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. Let me ask you this, and before you answer out loud, men, remember that I can ask your wife. Are you a project starter or a project finisher? Nobody answer out loud. No shame here. Here's how you can answer that question for yourself. Imagine your house, your yard, your shop, your garage, whatever it is you have. What do you have more of sitting around? Projects you've finished or projects you have started and plan to finish? Now, I'm not trying to take your attention completely away from here and have you spend the rest of our time imagining what your house looks like. But here's my point. When it comes to our salvation and our sanctification, our Lord Jesus Christ is both a starter and a finisher. I'm delighted, I'm glad to know that he who began a good work in you will finish it. I have countless illustrations I could use, but time is wearing out and I need to move along. Characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we just now got to the passage which says, fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The author and finisher of our faith. Some characteristics of Christ, and really this is just a little bit of a hint of where we're going to be next week. Characteristics of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He withstood the pain of the cross for the joy that was set before him. What would that be? It's not about heaven. He'd have been there anyway. He was there for eternity past. It's about fellowship with us. He is the perfect example of this concept we call delayed gratification. All suffer now so that the joy later. characteristics of Christ, he finished well. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He is the perfect example as the conclusion of chapter 11, walking by faith no matter what. God the Son walking by faith in his Father's ability to deliver him even from a cross, even from a tomb, even from Hades. That's something worth more than a passing glance. That's something worth more than occasional observation, worth more than a momentary mention. That is something worth fixing our eyes on and never, never, never turning away. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the example of Jesus. And Lord, as we continue in this chapter, may we be encouraged, each of us in our walk, to walk on faithfully, not just because of fear of consequence, but because of love of righteousness and love of the Savior who set the perfect example. In his name I pray. Amen.